Lord God, please give us the desire to listen to your word, the understanding to make sense of it, the faith to accept it, and the strength to act on it. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. To mark its 80th anniversary, Time magazine produced a special issue which bore the headlines, 80 Days That Changed the World. And they chose 80 of the most significant days over the past 8 decades. September 3rd, 1928, the day that Alexander Fleming discovered penicillin. May 10, 1940, the day that Churchill became Prime Minister. July 20, 1969, the day Neil Armstrong became the first man to walk on the moon. August 6, 1991, the day a young British scientist launched the World Wide Web. September 11, 2001, no comment needed on that. April 26, 1967, the day I was born. I actually wasn't one of the Time magazine's 80 key days. May not have changed the world, certainly changed the world for me. But the impact of each of these 80 days on the world, on history, may have been considerable, some more than others, but the impact of any of those days is as nothing compared to another day that we've just read about, which was referred to in verse 2 as the Day of the Lord. If any day deserves the title, the Day That Changed the World, then it would be this day, or rather it will be this day, the Day of the Lord, because that day will change the world forever, for everyone. Now, to what extent does this day feature in our thinking, feature in our living? What difference should it make to our lives? Well, the passage begins with a warning. The Day of the Lord is an expression from the Old Testament prophets. They refer repeatedly to a day in the future when God would come in judgment on this world and would vindicate his people. For example, Joel 1, verse 15 says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." In the New Testament, it's revealed that Jesus is the Lord, whose day this is. And so in the New Testament, it's variously referred to as the day of Jesus, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, or sometimes simply the day of the Lord, or even just the day. And though the name of it may vary, the significance of it doesn't change. So just as the Old Testament prophets declared, so we read here in our passage in verse 3, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. So that day will bring destruction for the vast majority of people. Now the word translated here, destruction, it occurs only 3 times in the New Testament. And one of those occurrences is over the page in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9. Don't need to turn to it, but speaking of those who don't know God, those who don't obey the gospel, it says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So destruction in the New Testament, it isn't simply being wiped out, it's not simply being annihilated. It speaks of conscious eternal punishment, of eternal ruin. So being shut out eternally from the presence of the Lord and from relationship with him. Well, that's the what. When is this going to happen? The one thing we know for certain about the timing of that day is we don't know when it will be. So verse 1 says, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you've no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now that sort of teaching may be familiar territory to many of us here, as it was to this young church in Thessalonica. Paul writes, you have no need to have anything written to you. He says, you yourselves are fully aware. But nevertheless, he reminds them and reminds us of what we've been taught. Did you notice that the attitude of the majority of people when that day comes, it will be one of utter complacency? So they're going to be caught totally unawares. Verse 3, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Do you know anyone who's saying peace and security? You know, I mean, our world is far from a peaceful and secure place, and job security, financial security, I mean, who's got that? But the times in which Paul was writing were little different. And surely what he's saying is this, that in response to this warning about a future day of judgment, in response to that, people are saying, there's peace, there's security. So they dismiss any thought of a day when the Lord is going to come and judge the world. People just say, well, no worries, it's not going to happen. It's just a myth. It's just a fabrication of the church to make people do what they want them to do. We're safe. There's nothing to fear on that score. If there's a God, then he won't judge anyone. Isn't that precisely the sort of consensus in our society? That this is saying, while people are saying there's peace and security, there's nothing to worry about, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Paul uses two comparisons here to bring home how sudden this destruction will be. So verse 2, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And this picture of the thief, it comes up several times in the New Testament to convey how sudden, how unexpected the day of the Lord will be. We had a break-in a few years back. Very rudely, the burglars didn't send us a postcard beforehand, you know, saying, dear Marcus and Lena, we're planning to break in at 4 o'clock in the morning. Is that okay, your end? Well, that sort of fit in with your schedule. You know, love, Bob the burglar. Didn't happen. The day of the Lord will come just as suddenly, just as unexpectedly. The second comparison is in verse 3. It says, sudden destruction will come upon them as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. From the four pregnancies that my wife has now been through, I can testify that labour pains can come on remarkably suddenly. 1 minute, no action at all. Next minute, you've got contractions every 2 minutes, and a few minutes later, you're left holding the baby. Well, labour can begin very suddenly. When it does, what follows is unavoidable. Verse 3, sudden destruction will come upon them as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So once labour pains have begun, there's no turning back, is there? So once labour pains have begun, that isn't the time to say, well, okay, hang on a minute, actually, I've had a change of mind here. Don't think I want a baby after all. It's a bit late to do it when labour's begun. It's going to happen, whether you like it or not. And so this is saying the day of the Lord will come suddenly. And when it does come, there will be no escape from the eternal destruction that it brings. But in verse 4, Paul turns to an exception. He says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light and children of the day. This brings us secondly to the reassurance that that day will come as no surprise to one group of people. Those Paul refers to here as children of light, children of the day. They are the exception. They alone will escape. Now to understand what he's talking about, his categories here, you need to have a biblical view of history and of humanity. So firstly, biblical view of history. The Bible divides history into two ages. There's this present age, which is characterized by darkness, symbolizing sin. And there's the new age of God's kingdom, characterized by light. And that's all you need to know to pass GCSE biblical history, two ages. A-level biblical history reveals that these two ages, they don't sort of neatly follow on one from another. They actually overlap. So the new age of the kingdom has already begun with the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, but it hasn't yet come in its fullness. And the old age of this present darkness, that is still ongoing. And so the two ages overlap. That's A-level biblical history. So 1 John 2 verse 8 says, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So the age of light has begun, but it awaits its full realization. And meanwhile, the old age of darkness continues. So a biblical view of history. Lesson 2 is a biblical view of humanity. Sociologists find umpteen different ways, don't they, to categorize people, whether it's by their class, occupation, income, expenditure, ethnic group, and so on. God's view of humanity is very simple. There are just two groups. There's the children of light, and there's the children of darkness. There are those who belong to this present age of darkness, to the night, and there are those who belong to God's eternal kingdom, that is to the day or the light. And so Paul writes to these young believers in Thessalonica in verse 5. He says, you are all children of light. You're children of the day. All of them. He's addressing people who he described in chapter 1 as having turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And he includes himself in this grouping in verse 5. He says, we are not of the night or of the darkness. So these two distinct groups. And the question is, to which group do you belong? To the darkness or to the light? If to the light, then the day of the Lord is not going to come on you like a thief in the night. It's not going to find you unprepared. Verse 4 says, but you, emphatic, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. So like everyone else around us, we don't know when it's going to happen, but we do know that it is going to happen. And we're expecting it. And so for us, it will not bring destruction. We will escape. So whether or not you're ready for the day of the Lord depends on which age you belong to. Depends on your identity. Am I a child of light or am I a child of darkness? And the answer to that depends on how you've responded to the gospel of Jesus. Because it's through the gospel that God calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, so what? We come finally to application. This doesn't mean we can just sort of sit back and put our feet up if we are children of light. Verse 6 begins with a so then. If we're children of light, this is how we should be living. There is a distinct lifestyle which should mark out those who are children of the light. Verse 6 says, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Sleep is out for the children of the light. So what it says, let us not sleep as others do. So sell your bed, sell your PJs, you know, won't be needing those anymore. Is that what it's saying? I hope not, because with a young family, you know, I struggle with interrupted sleep, never mind with no sleep. Basically what's going on here is this, that the New Testament speaks of sleep in three different ways. So firstly, you've got literal physical sleep, for which you need your PJs. Secondly, you've got sleep as a picture of death. And thirdly, you've got sleep as a state of spiritual doziness, a spiritual dullness. And all three of those uses actually come up in verses 6 to 11. And you can only determine which is which by the context. Now, verse 6 is obviously sleep in that third sense. So verse 6 is sleep in the sense of being spiritually dull, being spiritually inattentive. It says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So keep awake in the sense of stay spiritually alert, stay spiritually watchful. And this command to be sober, it doesn't just mean avoid getting drunk. It means be self-controlled. Don't be ruled by your ungodly passions and desires. So this sort of soberness, this sort of watchfulness, it should mark out the children of light. So just as sleeping, getting drunk, in a literal sense, these are things people do at night in verse 7, so being spiritually sleepy, being ruled by our ungodly passions, those are marks of those who belong to this age of darkness. But verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober. And this being sober, it says it means it involves keeping our armour on spiritually, verse 8. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and hope, faith and love, and for helmet, a helmet, the hope of salvation. So rather being ruled by our lusts and passions, sober people are those who have put on the armour of God. We're to stay alert, we're to stay ready for action, ready for spiritual battle. Just picture two people. One person is a businessman who is staggering home from West India Quay, from Wetherspoons, late on a Friday night, completely off his head, barely able to stand up, out of control. That's one person. The other person is an SAS soldier who is in full combat gear, awaiting the order to go in and begin a mission behind enemy lines. Spiritually speaking, children of darkness are like that businessman. They're spiritually at the mercy of the enemy. And spiritually speaking, we should be, if we're children of light, we should be as distinct and different as that SAS soldier. We're equipped with faith, love, hope. We're alert. We're constantly ready for action. Now, if like the majority of these Thessalonian believers, if you are like the soldier, the point is keep on going. But for some of them, and perhaps for some of us, these words will have come as a call to wake up and a call to sober up, to start living as the children of light we are, rather than being just no different to the children of darkness all around us. Now this sort of distinct living, it's in keeping not just with our identity, we're children of light, it's also in keeping with our destiny, with where we're heading. So if you look at verse 9, it says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." It's saying that children of light, they're not heading for wrath, they're not heading for eternal destruction, that we read about in verse 3, they're heading for salvation. So we should live accordingly. And notice that the heart of this salvation, it is being united with Christ. So verse 10 says that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him, with Christ. So God's purpose is that whether we are alive or dead, awake or asleep, we will live together with Christ. And nothing can break this union with Christ. Not even death. In fact, death will actually make possible the fullest enjoyment of this relationship with Jesus. Now contrast that fate, contrast that with the fate of the children of darkness, who we read about earlier in 2 Thessalonians. They're going to be separated from the Lord, they're going to be shut out from his presence. On one hand you've got union, on the other hand you've got separation. Well, if we're children of the light, this is our destiny. This is where we're heading. We're not heading for wrath, we're heading for salvation. We're not heading for separation, we're heading for union with Jesus Christ. That is our destiny. And that destiny is an incentive to live accordingly. I don't know if you've read Dickens' Great Expectations. It tells the story of this boy called Pip, who is an orphan. And he's brought up by his older sister, and his older sister is married to this blacksmith. So they're common folk. And this guy Pip is lined up to become a blacksmith himself one day. But then one day he comes into a fortune, thanks to some anonymous benefactor. And he's destined now to become a gentleman. And he's got these great expectations. So he buys new clothes, he heads to London to begin his new life. When he gets to London, he's educated in the sort of behaviour, the sort of manners appropriate for a gentleman. You see, his common ways are no longer fitting for his new identity and his new destiny. And it's that sort of idea here, that if we've been called out of darkness to become children of light, we need to live in line with this new destiny that we have. And notice that, as with that guy Pip, these blessings, these great expectations that we have, it's all of grace. But in our case, it's not from some anonymous benefactor, but from God himself. So verse 9 says that salvation is through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the means by which salvation comes to us. It's through Jesus. It comes through him and through what he's done for us. Someone was telling me that Muslims and Jews and Christians, they all worship the same God. They're all heading for heaven. Well, that little word there, through, that preposition in verse 9 says that view is wrong. Salvation comes only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it only through him? Well, because verse 9 says that our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who died for us. Christ died in our place as our substitute. He bore the wrath that verse 9 speaks about, so that we might experience salvation instead. So this destiny that we have as the children of light, it's not a reward for living as the children of light. It is ours because of what God has done for us through Jesus, who died for us. So we're to live distinctively. But notice that the application of this passage, it is not just that I should live distinctly myself, but rather verse 11, it ends by saying, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So we're to encourage one another to stay awake spiritually, to be sober, to live as children of light. And presumably this sort of encouragement, it's not just through praying for one another, not just by being a godly example, but it's also what we say to one another. We're to encourage one another in what we say. And I wonder, is that reflected as much as it should be in what we talk about together as children of light? Or does our conversation actually just cover the same sort of topics and bases as everyone else around us? So the weather, work, films that we've seen, football, blah, blah, blah. Now, we don't want to be so intense, do we, that we only ever talk about what relates to spiritual encouragement. I mean, that could be pretty intense. You're not allowed to talk about the football sort of thing. But maybe it should feature a bit more in our conversations than it does. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, there's one bit where Christian and Hopeful come to a place called Enchanted Ground, where people are in danger of getting sleepy. And it actually quotes chapter 5, verse 6. How do they stay awake? It says, now then, said Christian, to prevent drowsiness in this place, let us fall into good discourse. It's sort of old language, but it's the same idea. Does our conversation as believers, does it serve to keep one another spiritually awake? You know, it's like if you're driving in the car, you're on a long journey on the motorway, you need someone else next to you, don't you, to talk to you to keep you awake so you don't fall asleep at the wheel. And so the Christian life, it is a long journey. And we need to help one another to stay spiritually awake through what we say to one another. Now, this sort of spiritual encouragement, it doesn't necessarily mean 20 questions about your devotional life and quiet times and so on, but rather simply talking together about spiritual realities, talking about our identity, about our destiny as God's people. And the assumption is we all need this sort of encouragement. Are there children of light in your workplace, in your office, who you could be encouraging to stay awake spiritually? Maybe just meeting up for a coffee, meeting up for lunch, to encourage one another. Coming over to the barge together to encourage one another. It's quite striking, isn't it, that in this passage, there is no explicit mention of evangelism. Were you surprised by that? I mean, you might have expected Paul to have written, the day of the Lord is coming, it's going to bring destruction, so get out and warn people who are heading for destruction. But instead he says our first concern should be to encourage one another, as children of light, to encourage one another to keep going and to stay spiritually awake. Because if we don't stay spiritually awake, we're not going to be any good as a witness in the workplace to those who are still in darkness. So that has got to be our number one priority. 80 days then that changed the world. This day of the Lord will change everything and change it forever. So if you are a child of the light, that day this is saying holds no fear for you. It will bring salvation. So let's keep encouraging one another. But if you're still in darkness, you have every reason to be afraid, because this is saying that that day will bring sudden destruction. It will bring eternal separation from God. But if even now, if even right at this moment, you accept the salvation that comes through Jesus, who died for us, today will be the most significant day of your life on earth. It will be the day that changed your world forever. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for warning us about this coming day. And we pray that we might be those who are spiritually awake and alert, who live accordingly, and that we might encourage one another to stay awake spiritually as well. In Jesus' name, amen.